Tomorrow, it will be 240 years since our founding fathers' declaration that, among other things, inalienable rights are an endowment from our Creator. We continue to enjoy the heritage of that declaration today, and we are thankful to those who have defended freedom over the years. Meanwhile, 10 days ago, Great Britain itself declared a kind of independence from the European Union, raising questions, some of which some see echoed in American political discourse. Questions like, who gets to make decisions? Who's in charge? Whose country is this anyway? Well, this morning, we come to a passage in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus challenges us with the perspective of a supremely more important question. Whose world is it anyway? And for the Christian, do these inalienable rights come with undeniable responsibilities? In the last chapter, the 11th chapter, Mark tells of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, his cleansing of the temple to preserve it as a house of prayer for all nations, and his object lesson about the fig tree. The 11th chapter closed in one of the courtyards of the temple with a challenge to Jesus' authority by the chief priests, teachers of the law, and elders. And as I pointed out before, the elders in Cornerstone Church are not like those elders. In today's scripture, after those religious leaders challenged Jesus' authority, Jesus exercises his authority, probably still there in the temple courtyard, by speaking with authority in parables aimed directly at them. At this point in his visit to the temple, Jesus actually spoke two parables about vineyards, and he had also spoken an earlier one about the payment of vineyard workers on his way to Jerusalem from Jericho. The first vineyard parable here is reported only in the Gospel of Matthew. It is the familiar parable about a man who sent his two sons to work in his vineyard. The first son flatly refused, representing a realistic view of the fallen human nature. But then he eventually did go and work, representing repentance and redemption. The second son immediately agreed to go work, but he was all empty talk and he never went. Now, when these hard-hearted religious leaders were confronted with the example of the son who was all talk, they might have begun to get a little nervous. But the parable in today's text was the clincher. Verse 1. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. This is reminiscent of the song of the vineyard in the 5th chapter of Isaiah. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. In Isaiah, the emphasis was on the fruit. In the parable in Mark, it is on the caretakers, the tenants. The hard-hearted religious leaders in the audience seem to have had no trouble getting to the point of Jesus' parable, at least part of it. We know that because Devin read to the end of the story. The 12th verse tells us that they looked for a way to arrest Jesus because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Maybe they recognized the general theme of the parable from Isaiah's song of the vineyard. In any event, it is clear that they were irritated and defensive because they saw Jesus compared them to the dishonest tenants in the parable. How did they see themselves? They might have seen themselves as individuals. They might have seen themselves as leaders of the people. They might have even seen themselves as representatives of the nation of Israel throughout its history. But they did see that Jesus compared them to the dishonest tenants. Let's look more carefully at what annoyed them so. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. A vineyard, a lovely place, a peaceful place, a place of life and growth, a place of life-giving. Isaiah and other prophets had written that Israel itself was to have been a source of life-giving to other nations, a source of light to other nations. Israel is evidently represented by the vineyard in this parable. This vineyard had everything it needed. Looking inward, it had everything it needed for operation. The vines were planted. We assume they were planted well and were healthy. There was a pit for the wine press. Now, in those days, a pit was about all there was to a wine press. And workers would simply stamp out the grapes with their feet, sometimes while holding a rope from a wooden beam up above. So this vineyard was operational, ready to be productive. Looking outward, the vineyard had everything it needed for protection. A wall around it to keep casual intruders out. A watchtower to permit the workers to spot more serious threats so they could prepare the defense and maybe even use the tower to launch stones or arrows to repel would-be attackers. Everything the vineyard needed for both operation and protection, all planted, dug, and built by the man who represents the loving provision of God himself, and then rented the vineyard to these tenants. The parable continues in verse 2. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Notice the landlord is reasonable. He doesn't ask for rent until the harvest time when they had the ability to pay. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. What's the matter with these tenants? Think of the Old Testament prophets that God sent to exhort his people to give him not rent, but reverence. Not the fruit of the vine, but the fruit of praise, worship, and single-minded obedience, forsaking the distractions of false gods and the immorality of self-indulgence. Think, for example, of Elijah. In the 18th and 19th chapters of 1 Kings, he confronted King Ahab for abandoning the Lord's commands and following Baal. Then he dramatically embarrassed the so-called prophets of Baal when God alone sent fire to burn up Elijah's sacrifice. And how was Elijah rewarded? Queen Jezebel promptly pursued him to kill him, and he had to flee for his life. Return to the Lord was the message of Isaiah himself. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, he proclaimed. Isaiah's warning spared the nation of Judah during King Hezekiah's reign, but ultimately the nation did not heed his warnings, did not repent, and fell to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Many other prophets also found their warnings ignored. Hebrews 11, 36 and 37 states of the Old Testament prophets, some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. Many of the prophets, of course, including Isaiah, very conspicuously, had a much more long-range ministry of prophecy, looking to Jesus' sacrifice and even beyond to Jesus' second coming. And in Mark 9, which we looked at a few weeks ago, Jesus equated Elijah himself with John the Baptist, preparing the way of the Lord, both for Jesus' first coming and for his second coming, looking ahead. And that's a cue now for us to return to the parable. Verse 6. He had one left to send a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. We cringe when we read violent passages like this. But this is a recurring theme in the Bible and in the Gospel of Mark. When Pastor Tim Cho was preaching from the 11th chapter of Mark 3 weeks ago, he reminded us that when holiness is compromised, righteous indignation, there it was, cursing trees and kicking tables, is required. Judgment in the Bible is always dramatic because sin is always serious, deadly serious, and perhaps especially when it involves leaders who are responsible for maintaining spiritual standards. And the greatest sin is rejecting Jesus Christ. Never was sin so awful. Never was sin so sinful as when it held Jesus on the cross. And the Bible teaches that sin not only tempts or influences, it enslaves. By our nature, by birth, we are in bondage to sin. We are powerless. But the parable of the vineyard is not the whole story. In the parable, the son was killed. In actual events, God's son was killed. But he didn't stay dead. Just as the crucifixion highlights the awfulness of sin because it shows how harsh the cost of redemption had to be, the glorious truth of the resurrection confirms that we have victory over sin through our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul wrote in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And that is the context for the way Jesus concluded the parable. In verse 10, haven't you read this scripture? And this is from the 118th Psalm that Devin read earlier. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Those religious leaders and others got their short-term success by getting Jesus arrested and even crucified. They rejected the stone that they saw as an annoyance, a threat. Frankly, Jesus got in their way. So they were going to get him executed. But how short-term their success was. Resurrection, another stone, rolled away. And the humiliated Jesus on the cross, exalted to supremacy as the Lord of the church, the chief cornerstone in the foundation and the chief capstone on the top. The words are translated either cornerstone or capstone in various translations. When we as a congregation chose to change the name of our church to Cornerstone, it was with the full desire that that would communicate that the exalted, victorious, risen Jesus Christ would be at the foundation, at the corners, at the top, all around what defines us as a congregation and motivates and informs everything we do. Jesus, risen, victorious, alive. As Devin read in Ephesians 2, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. For it is by grace we have been saved, through faith, and this not from ourselves, it is the gift of God. So there we are, saved by grace, alive with Christ. We're done. We've got it made. No. I somehow think God would not want smugness to be our reaction either to Paul's affirmation of grace in Ephesians 2 or to Jesus' comparison with a vineyard in Mark 12. God would want the reaction to be motivation and commitment. Ephesians 2:10 concludes with the reminder that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. To do. We have things to do. God has prepared and ordained tasks for us to do. Moreover, we are God's workmanship. He has created us, and he has made us a new creation in Christ Jesus. And thinking about God as creator also reminds us that he has created the world as the place for us to do those tasks. And should it surprise us that he has given us in his word some models of that place and some clues about how to approach our role in that place? And should it surprise us that one of those models is the vineyard of the 12th chapter of Mark? Let's look at it again. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. The tenants had everything they needed. The landlord had provided it. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." When the tenants refused to pay rent, they were simply acting like they didn't owe any rent, like the vineyard was theirs. In fact, when they saw the opportunity to kill the son, they rationalized the murder as a way to actually make the vineyard theirs and not just act like it was theirs. Seems outrageous to us, of course. We would ask, how could they possibly think such a thing? Surely they knew better. How could they possibly think they would get away with that? But imagine it's us. Is it really that hard to imagine that stuff belongs to us when it has only been given to us or lent to us? If we were imagining an epilogue to this parable, is it too much of a stretch to imagine that the heir to the vineyard is Jesus, the Son of God, and the new tenants to replace the dishonest tenants are the followers of Christ? Us? In the vineyard God sends us into, everything belongs to him. We sang, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. Though the stone be rejected, though the son be killed, though Jesus be crucified, God is the ruler yet." When I was in youth group, we sang, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. This world is not my home. This world is not your home." Our satisfaction and fulfillment comes not in receiving the praise of men and women, but in giving praise to Jesus, who alone is worthy. By the way, the same thing will be true in heaven, where we will be giving praise to Jesus for eternity. Now, how do we give praise to Jesus in the vineyard of the world? We make sure that within our ability, people are shown the gospel. It's about a harvest, after all. We make sure that the love of God is modeled. We model living for Christ. We model Christ-centered marriages. We model Christian families. We model Christian worship and fellowship in and out of the church. We model compassion in all our relationships. We serve others as we ourselves would be served. We speak truth to power. We speak up for the powerless. We defend the weak. And in humility, we consider others better than ourselves, as Paul wrote in Philippians 2:3. That's a pretty big agenda, and it naturally raises some questions. The first question, why do this? Well, we do this for no reason other than God's own love for the world and his will for us. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." It comes back to the crucifixion and resurrection again. We are made alive with Christ by grace, and we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. God loves the people we encounter in our sojourn in the vineyard of the world, and so should we. God loves the people of our world, including people who are unborn or unable or undocumented or unattractive or unpopular. Every Christian should want to hear God say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The second question: what if I can't? What if I don't have the ability? Good question. All we have to do is model Jesus Christ, right? No pressure. It's a hard question to answer. It's impossible to deny that in our own strength we are incapable. God is able. We are not. But God calls us his workmanship. And we read this in 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. "Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do so as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." Whatever gift, with the strength God provides. And by the way, this was a good place for Peter to have inserted that simple doxology, affirming that all glory and power belong to Christ. So for us, there's no glory in having ability anyway, and there's no shame in having no power, because all glory and power belong to Christ. Now, not everyone will be called to do exactly the same things, but whatever he calls any of us to do, he will provide the gifts and the strength. Third question: what if I don't feel like it? That's an honest question. Sometimes it's hard to love someone I have a grudge with, or help someone out of a mess I think they should have avoided in the first place, or just praising Jesus when I'm busy. We can confess that to God in prayer. He already knows anyway. He may instantly change those feelings, but don't count on it. If you already know what God would want you to do in a certain situation, then, well, that's what you should do. Sometimes acting in faith means asking yourself what you would feel like doing if you felt like God feels, and then just doing it. That's obedience by faith. Everyone who's raised or been around kids knows obedience is not always heartfelt. The beautiful mystery of obeying God is that those very acts will likely be what God uses to soften your heart, to break down a barrier, or otherwise to align your feelings with your act of faith. The fourth question: what if I fail? In obedience to God, there is no failure, because success is obeying and trusting God and leaving the results up to him and his Holy Spirit. We don't always know God's plan or what he views as success. And what we see as results is not always what God sees. Sometimes, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:18, we need to fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. That doesn't mean we don't follow up. Sometimes very persistently, that is part of obeying, but sometimes the results will be seen only by God. Obey, trust God, leave the results up to him. The fifth question: how do I do this? What's the key? As I've been thinking about this topic for a little over a month now, God has made it more and more clear to me that the most practical lesson from the how not to do it story of the tenants in Jesus' parable is that I'm only a steward, not an owner of what God has given me. I don't own the vineyard. That may have come through some. Serving others does not come naturally or easy for me. Perhaps it doesn't for some of you, but God knows about that too. Remember that we are God's workmanship. And remember this testimony of David in Psalm 139. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. If in the new creation of the new birth, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, then we can expect his arms to be wide open to welcome us to service in his vineyard and his resources to be fully available to help us learn what he expects of us. For the last several years, when my wife Bunny and I were traveling outside our home, I needed to push her in a wheelchair. As a chore, that was annoying and burdensome. As a calling, it was a privilege and a source of unimaginable delight and blessing. Now, since I'm standing here in this pulpit, you naturally assume I always got the calling part. Well, it doesn't work that way, though. But what I found made the quickest and deepest and most lasting difference between burdensome chore and delightful calling was gratitude. Gratitude for Bunny's and my marriage, of course, but much deeper than that. Gratitude for God's provision and his loving providence. And gratitude that everything around me and in my life is a gift, or more accurately, a loan from him. He owns it all. Gratitude is really the sum of everything we've been studying this morning. It appreciates the fact that God is the author of everything good. It acknowledges that we are totally insufficient without him and totally sufficient with him. It views the world and all that is in it as his. And gratitude produces thanks. Thanks brings awareness, and awareness heightens gratitude. God has work for the church to do in this world. Basically, the work is to share with the world the gospel of Christ, the compassion of Christ, the will of Christ, and the models of Christ-centered lives. The corners of the vineyard where this work might take us could be at work, or in school, or in public areas, or it could be a more formal missionary or philanthropic or service work. And we shouldn't overlook our own families, and certainly here in the church. None of us, in our own strength, is able to do what God requests. But God created us. He knows our weaknesses. He really wants us to relax, to rest in him, to trust him to empower us to do his will, and to trust him for the results of our obedience. When these challenges seem too much for us, the quickest way back into the center of God's will is to remember what he has done for us and remember everything he has provided for our use and be grateful. Let's pray. Our God, our gracious God, we are so thankful that you provide what we need, that in particular you provided a way of salvation when we were powerless in bondage to sin, that you have called us to meaningful tasks in the vineyard of this world, and that you equip us to do those tasks. Lord, we confess that sometimes we don't understand why you would use us, but by faith, we want to obey. We want to see fruit in your vineyard. And we give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.